Sweet Betty Marcus. That's what I always think every time I see her. How Billy landed you, I'll never know. He's not even here to defend himself, is he? Okay. You be sure and tell him I said that, okay? All right, we'll do it. Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7. We're going to cover this entire chapter again this morning. Genesis chapter 7. Here in verse 1, this is the word of God. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean too, a male and his female, also of the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For after 7 more days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made." Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Of clean animals and animals that are not clean and birds and everything that creeps on the ground, there went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. It came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open and the floodgates of the sky were opened. Then rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah and Noah's wife and the 3 wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind and all the cattle after their kind and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind and every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds. So they went into the ark to Noah, by twos of all flesh in which was the breath of life. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished. Birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth and all mankind, if all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left together with those that were with him in the ark. The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God. And we praise you because you are worthy of praise. And we come, Lord, and we set before your word because we long to know your heart. We long to hear you speak. We long to understand the message that you want us to understand. And Father, beyond just an intellectual understanding, we want you to accomplish in our lives the very purpose for which you sent this word. We know, Lord God, it is not by mistake that we are here, that you have ordained this day before the foundations of the earth. You tell us that you know each day that it's ordained for us before as yet one of them has come into being, and it was your intent that we would be here today and study this word. We ask you, Lord God, to speak. We ask for your Holy Spirit to move in our hearts, move upon the hearts of men, to convict of sin, to convict of judgment, to convict of righteousness, to guide us into all the truth, to glorify Jesus, to work in this way in a way that only you can work, so that you would be glorified as you accomplish what only you can accomplish. Lord God, guide us, direct us, speak to us. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we asked the question about the inevitable response to sin, and the question very simply is, where did you think this was headed? Adam and Eve ate that fruit in the garden and they were removed from the garden. And many people read that story and how God told Adam, you're going to have toil now as you labor on the earth. And God told Eve, you're going to have pain and childbearing. And God told the serpent, I'll put enmity between your seed and her seed. And many people stop reading right there and say, oh, isn't sin terrible? Friends, that wasn't it. That's what sin brought for the temporal consequences of humanity. But God had not yet dealt with sin. This is where it was headed. God's only response ever to sin is always judgment. Even the cross, the work of atonement through the Lord Jesus, was an act of judgment. That's why the sky went dark, because the day of the Lord is a day of darkness and deep gloom. That's why Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because sin was on his son. That's why Isaiah 53:10 points out, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. From the time of the first sin on planet Earth, judgment has been inevitable. It's the only possible way it could end. Judgment had to occur. We saw the consequences of sin right away, certainly. Adam and Eve leaving the garden. We saw man dying in Genesis chapter 5. We saw men lamenting the curse, wanting rest. But all of that was just the temporal curse of sin. God had still yet to deal with it. And for dealing with sin, from God's perspective, judgment has always been the only answer. Last week, as we looked at Genesis 6, we even saw that sin now had begun to accelerate on the earth in rapid fashion. We actually saw a unique sin to the days of Noah, and that in verse 2 of chapter 6, it said, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And we talked about this in a little more detail last week, but the sons of God being angelic beings, and the daughters of men, of course, being human women. And in a sin that God has punished since that day by casting these demonic spirits into prison since that day, there was some sort of demonic invasion in which demons were inhabiting men and marrying women and forming some sort of violent demonic race. There was demonization or demon possession or satanic influence, however you want to look at it, at such an extent in the days of Noah that God said, my spirit is done. I will not strive with man any longer. His days, 120 years. That was God starting his countdown clock. 120 years and this thing is over. I am grieved with man. Man is violent. Man is oppressive. Man loves sin. And the Bible tells us that God said that he was sorry that he made them. Genesis 6:5 says, then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Sin was out of control. And in Genesis 6:6, we see God's drastic decision. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. God was fed up with humanity. God was grieved with sinners. And the sin of humanity had pushed God to judgment. He was so grieved with sin that the time came for judgment. And in case you missed it last week, there's a very important point that you have to understand. And I have to remind you about the nature of sin, because it's a forgotten concept today. The problem with sin is not just that it brings bad consequences in your life. Now it does. If you sin, you won't like the result. It always brings a negative result. Ask Adam and Eve, who were kicked out of the garden. Ask Cain, who was banished and no longer could gain fruit from the ground. Ask Lamech, who was busting his head against the soil, wanting relief, wanting rest. You won't like the consequences if you choose sin. It does not bring good things. But that is not the main problem with sin. The main problem with sin is that it grieves God. That's the problem. If all it were was a few temporary circumstances or consequences, then you could choose in your mind whether or not those consequences were worth the sin. And that's what people do today. People look at the sin and determine, will the fun I'll have now outweigh the consequences later? And that's why people today say, well, I'm not going to kill anybody. If you kill somebody, you go to prison. I'm not going to force a relationship with a woman. If I do that, I could go to prison. I'm not going to do this or that because the consequences are so extreme, I won't do it. However, what would a little gossip hurt? I mean, I just do it just between me and a circle of friends. It's not that big a deal, is it? What about a little lust? That's what Jesus said was adultery. What about a little pornography? It only affects me. It's not a big thing. Nobody else will know it. What about a little white lie? I mean, is it a big deal? And people actually decide, as long as I do a minor sin, then the consequence is minor, and it's not a big deal. I can just keep doing it. If the consequence in this life were the only issue, then yes, you could. You could choose. Is it going to be a big deal? But friend, that is not the only issue. The issue is your sin grieves God. Big sin, small sin, little sin, secret sin, all sin grieves God. And it doesn't matter if you think it's major or you think it's minor, God thinks it's hideous. And sin drives God to judgment. You want proof? Welcome the first global killer. It's what we saw last week. God determined to blot out humanity, with one exception. Genesis 6, 8 and 9. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. One man on planet Earth that was pleasing to God. And because of this, God had mercy on Noah, and God revealed his coming plan of judgment to Noah. Noah was commanded to build an ark. Noah was commanded to build a vessel that would sustain the coming flood, which would save not only him, but his wife and his sons and his son wives and the remnant of animals that God would keep alive throughout the midst of the judgment. He was so fed up with sin that God determined to judge the world, and Noah is charged with the task of building an ark that will save him and his family. And that's where we left off last week. If you're under any misconception about how bad God hates sin, look at the story of Noah's ark. It is not a children's story. It is a story of supreme judgment. God is punishing sin. Now this morning, we move forward. Genesis chapter 7 contains one of the most drastic events we read about in all of Scripture. I mean, if you'll think about it for a second, this event makes Sodom and Gomorrah look like child's play. Sodom and Gomorrah lost two cities. We are talking about annihilation of every living thing on the land in the earth. God is destroying everything that lives. The point, if you didn't know by now, sin brings judgment. You got that? This is the first step in Moses' gospel. Any sin, all sin, every sin brings judgment. You want the second point that Moses is going to introduce to you today as he begins to form his gospel? Righteousness is essential for survival. The only possible way to survive the judgment of God is to be righteous. That's it. It's the only avenue through which you can escape the judgment of God. That being understood, I want to carry through Genesis chapter 7. And there are four main points I want you to see. Number one, let's just call it the examination. As God begins to examine all of planet Earth even again, Genesis 7:1. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time." Now, you probably need to understand, and if you're one that writes in your margins and likes to make notes in your Bible, here's an interesting one for you. Between Genesis 6:22 and Genesis 7:1 passed 120 years. 120 years occurred in between those two verses. Nothing much interesting happened, except for Noah chopped down a lot of trees, and Noah whittled a lot of timber, and Noah put together a great ship. 120 years of ark building, 120 years of preaching, for the Bible says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, 120 years of scorn endured and mocking endured, as people no doubt begin to laugh and mock and poke fun at Noah for building this ark for this flood they couldn't imagine. By the time we get to Genesis chapter 7, the ark is completed, and God tells Noah it's time to enter it. And I want you to see why. It's very important. The Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time." Now please know that Noah is not just throwing in here an incidental, loose and reckless statement. If he would skip 120 years of boat building, you'll know that Noah or Moses is not keen to give in a lot of useless information. What Noah puts in here are the things that is important for you to know, and it is vitally important to Moses that you understand something. The only reason that Noah was saved from the judgment is because Noah was righteous. Incidentally, Noah is the first man in Scripture that is called righteous. It's not that Abel wasn't justified before God, or even that Adam and Eve may not have been forgiven and delivered, but this is following the point that Moses is trying to make. Having spent six chapters outlining for you the danger and the inevitable consequence and judgment of sin, Moses is now revealing to you through his gospel the means of salvation. And through Adam, we get the consequence of sin. Through Noah, we get the necessity of righteousness. And not only does it say that Noah is righteous, but it's very important to grasp the parameters. God says, Noah, you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. Can I remind you that righteousness is before God is the only place it counts? You might, in fact, be righteous in your own eyes. You might be righteous in the eyes of your friends. You might be righteous in the eyes of society, but righteousness before God is all that matters. God is the tester of righteousness. God is the assayer of that. He's the one that determines if it is in fact acceptable. It doesn't matter if 100 million people stamp off on your righteousness and say you're good enough. That doesn't matter. Only God's decision and judgment matters. And God told Noah, you are righteous before me. Noah's righteousness passed the test. Well, what was so special about Noah's righteousness? You ever wondered that? I mean, we go back to Lamech, not Noah's daddy, but the previous Lamech of Cain's line. You know, the guy that started polygamy, the guy that took for himself two wives that we read about, the guy that said, I have killed a boy for wounding me, and if Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. There was a guy that was justified in his own sight. There was a guy that, according to his own dimension, his own decrees, was righteous. Well, why was Lamech's righteousness not acceptable, but Noah's righteousness was? What is it about Noah's righteousness that God liked, that God accepted? Well, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, if you will. Hebrews chapter 11, you're familiar with that as you turn over there. Commonly called the faith chapter, or the hall of faith, or the faith hall of fame, however you've heard it called throughout your life. But it is important that you gain the context of Hebrews 11 so you'll understand the main point that is being driven home to you. If you back up even into Hebrews chapter 10, just a little. The book of Hebrews, by the way, was not a letter that was written. It was a sermon that was preached. This is a sermon through which the writer of Hebrews is trying to encourage fickle Jews to remain with Christ. They have left Judaism, they have confessed Christ, and because of that, they are now being threatened with being cut off from the temple. And they are being threatened with being cut off from the synagogue. And they are told that if you stay with Christ, you lose all Jewish benefit whatsoever. And that may not seem like a big deal to you, but imagine growing up with a history, generations of generations of generations of Judaism. You always went to the temple. You always went to the synagogue. This was your heritage. This was your culture. And now they're being told, if you keep staying with Christ, you will lose it all. And the writer of Hebrews is writing to these Jews that are caught in the balance, telling them, stay with Christ. Stay with Him. He's better than anything you could get out of Judaism. Hang with Jesus. You even look back up in chapter 10, verse 32. He said, but remember the former days when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a spectacle through reproaches and tribulations and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. He said, when you came to Christ, you endured all this. Verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And then as a word of encouragement to these stressed out Jews, the preacher says, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Come on, weak Jews, have faith. That's what he's saying. Be a man of faith. Stand in faith. Have faith. Trust God. In case you have the question, well, what is faith? You know, Hebrews 11. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And then what may be one of the most overlooked verses in the Bible, verse 2, for by it, that is by faith, the men of old gained approval. Most people can quote Hebrews 11:1. Very few people even know Hebrews 11:2 is there. You want the answer to the question, how were people saved in the Old Testament? People ask that all the time. Well, there it is. They were saved the same way you're saved, by grace through faith. They trusted in one who was to come. We trusted in one who already came. We are saved by grace through faith. They were saved by grace through faith. By faith, the men of old gained approval. And if you follow the narrative of chapter 11, in verse 4, we get Abel, who showed us the worship of faith. Remember, Abel brought a better sacrifice than Cain. If you get into verse 5, we get Enoch, who taught us the walk of faith. Remember, Enoch walked with God. And if you get on down to verse 7, in steps Noah, who teaches us about the work of faith. Look at verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now Noah, the Bible says, was warned by God about things not yet seen. Like a flood that'll cover the whole earth. If I were to tell you today God's going to fill up White River Lake, you would be a little peculiar whether or not I was telling you the truth. If I told you he was going to cover the whole surface of the land in water, you'd really think I was off my rocker. You get the understanding here. You have God warning Noah about things not yet seen. And the Bible says that Noah responded in reverence. What's it mean, reverence? It means awe, fear even, submission. Noah responded in that reverential awe, that fear, that submission to God. Well, how do you know? What did he do? Well, it says that Noah prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world. Now, don't think lightly of that statement. James taught us an important truth, and that is that faith without works is what? Dead. We don't get saved by our works. We don't stay saved by our works. But if you don't have works, then let me confidently assure you, you don't have faith. We know our faith by our works. And I can't think of a person in this room or anyone that I know that would like to put their works up against Noah's. 120 years of boat building. Can you imagine the act of faith it took to chop down the first gopher tree? 120 years, here comes a flood. Noah, just run down to Home Depot. Get you some top choice pressure-treated lumber. Noah, just run down there to Harbor Freight. They got tools cheap. Get you all the tools you need. Run down to Barnes & Noble, Noah, and get you a how-to book on building boats. What in the world was he going to do? Here's Noah. Three sons. Maybe not even three sons when he started this thing. Maybe even really young as he did. But here goes Noah, and he goes out and begins chopping down trees. Begins hewing down lumber. Begins stacking it and drying it and preparing what he's going to make, laminated beams to build the bow of that ark. You know the size of the ark? We didn't talk about it a lot last week. We read its measurements, but if you even want modest measurements, depending on how long a cubit actually is, the ark was about 450 feet long. That's 1.5 times the length of a normal football field, not just a six-man field, but 1.5 times the length of a football field. 75 feet wide, that's 1.5 times the width of a football field. It was four stories high with three decks, which made it about 100,000 square feet of living area inside that thing. Yeah, no, it's no big deal. Just go build an ark. No big deal, Noah. First, he probably had to build an axe before he could go build an ark. You get the idea? What God was asking Noah to do was unthinkable. 120 years from now, God's going to destroy the earth. But you got to build a 450 by 75-foot boat, Noah. I suggest you get started. For 120 years, chopping down trees, whittling out a boat, covering it in pitch. This is what Noah is doing. I don't think there's any doubt that when God told Noah there was going to be a flood, Noah believed him. We know Noah believed him because Noah built an ark. We'd have quit long since before. We'd have said, this is too hard, this is too tiring. I, for one, would have procrastinated until a week or two before the flood was supposed to hit. You understand here the problem, but not Noah. Noah went after it. Not only that, but through building the ark, the Bible says in Hebrews 11:7 that through which Noah condemned the world. Think about that. We have modern marvels today. Many of you have been to Mount Rushmore or Hoover Dam or the Statue of Liberty or the Grand Canyon, even though that wasn't man-made. You've seen many of the marvels. And in a world of marvels, we still travel to see those things. Well, can you imagine how many people showed up to see what Noah was doing? I mean, in Noah's day, this is kind of a big deal, don't you think? He's building a what? For a what? To hold what? people show up in droves. And as people show up to see Noah building the ark, the Bible says Noah did what? He was a preacher of righteousness. Noah continually said, grab a hammer, join in. There's a flood coming. This is the only means of salvation. How successful was Noah in his preaching? Nobody else entered the ark with him. For 120 years, you get the faithful endurance of Noah. He pressed on. He had reverent obedience. And what was the outcome of his faith? Look at Hebrews 7. It says in Hebrews 11:7, in reverence he prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became an heir of the righteousness. Now what kind of righteousness did Noah have? Which is according to faith. Noah did not have the righteousness that you get through works. Noah had the righteousness that you get through faith. He was not saved by works. He was saved by grace through faith. And just as we will see later in Moses' gospel account when we get to Abraham, Noah believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He became an heir of the righteousness that is according to faith. And Moses' point in Genesis chapter 7 is absolutely unmistakable. The children of Israel had to see that sin kills, but faith saves. Because through faith, God grants righteousness. Now, Noah, by the way, is the first man to ever be called righteous. And that's because God is using Noah to reveal to you the means of salvation. Noah had what you and I might call unsinkable faith, didn't he? That's all God was looking for. Believe me, Noah. Believe me. God did. Because Noah was the only one who had that kind of faith, Noah was the only one who earned that kind of righteousness. And because he's the only one that had that kind of righteousness, he was the only one whom God determined to deliver. That's the examination. Let's move on in Genesis 7. Number two, the expectation. This is important. Verses 2 through 5. God told Noah, you shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female, also of the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For after 7 more days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded. Simply put here, we see the next command for Noah. We know faith by our works. Here's Noah. The flood is now 7 days away. Mankind is to be blotted out, and God does something here that is very characteristic of his nature. God preserves a remnant. It says in verse 2, you shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean too, a male and his female, also of the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of the earth. Now, did God take the animals because they were righteous? No. Did God save Noah's wife and his children and his daughter-in-laws because they were righteous? No. The Bible, in fact, says that Noah alone was righteous. What you have here is God mercifully preserving a remnant. And he does that throughout the Scriptures. God preserves a remnant who does not deserve to be delivered, but he delivers them based on his mercy. Psalm 103, verse 6, the Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. And it's so important that you see what God is doing here so that you don't get a misconstrued conception of God. Is he holy? Yes. Does he have wrath? Yes. Is he judging the world? Yes. But even in the midst of his holiness, his wrath and his judgment is an expression of mercy. Don't ever let the judgment and the wrath and the holiness of God cause you to think that he is unapproachable, that you cannot respond to him and he will not respond to you in mercy. He does. He is a merciful God. Incidentally, for the first time, we have Moses revealing here God separating the clean from the unclean, something that would be vitally important to the children of Israel. And through this remnant, God is going to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth. This is God's plan. And as we would expect in verse 5, Noah did, according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Again, we read through this story and think, well, that's minor. So Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Huh. Now, building the ark from scratch was no small chore. You'd think at this point Noah would say, I believe that's enough. And God says, Noah, by the way, I need two of every kind of animal, male and female, on the ark. I need seven of every kind of clean animal, male and female, on the ark. I need you to gather them up. People say, well, they just showed up to Noah. No, the Bible said back in Genesis 6 that Noah had to get them. I remember asking my mom about this one time. How in the world did Noah get all those animals? How did he catch those animals? Now, certainly we're going to hope there was grace involved, just as there was grace involved building the ark, we hope. But how in the world was Noah going to get all those animals? And my mom, I remember her telling me, well, they were probably just babies. He probably just took the babies because they were easier to handle. And when I was a kid, that sunk in, and I thought, well, that's fine, that'll work. But you do know babies come with mamas, right? And you do know that you try to steal a baby, oftentimes the mama doesn't think too kindly of that. This was a monumental thing Moses was trying to do. I mean, come on. Build an ark and gather two of every kind of animal on the face of the planet. I'll get on the internet during the week and see animals that I didn't even know existed. I had a real beady-eyed, big-eared, ugly thing the other day. It was on the top of the top 10 list of ugliest animals you don't know about. And I mean, I wouldn't even have known to go get that thing. Noah gathered them. That's called the obedience of faith, still demonstrated. God expected Noah to obey, and Noah obeyed. Number three, the entrance. Look at verse 6. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Of clean animals and animals that are not clean and birds and everything that creeps on the ground, there went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. It came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open and the floodgates of the sky were opened. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds. So they went into the ark to Noah. By twos of all flesh, in which was the breath of life, those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him. Again, it seems like a fairly routine and simple point that they entered the ark. Verse 1, God told Noah to enter the ark. Verse 7, that's precisely what he did. Now, it may have been difficult to gather the animals, but it wasn't difficult to get them to enter the ark. Verse 11 took care of that. It says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day all the fountains of the great deep burst open and the floodgates of the sky were opened, the rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. That alone drove the animals into the ark. When the water began to come, the animals began to look for high ground, and they entered the ark to Moses. They entered, Moses entered, and I want to assure you that this is no minor deal. In fact, if you like to mark in your Bible, mark the number of times the word entered is used in verses 6 through 16. Over and over and over and over they entered. This is no minor deal. Suppose God warns you of judgment, and he does. Suppose there is an ark available, and there is. We talked about it last week. Our ark is the Lord Jesus Christ. Suppose you're standing outside the ark, and suppose the judgment comes and the means of the rain beginning to fall and the great deep bursting forth from underneath. Suppose you know about the judgment and you know about the ark and you see all things taking place, but you don't enter the ark. Are you saved? No. You have to enter the ark. You have to come to the means of salvation. Salvation is offered, mercy is available. But you, in fact, have to accept it. God warned, God commanded, God revealed, God called, God drew, but man still had to decide to enter. I've told you before, I love the sovereignty of God. I love to study the sovereignty of God. I love to contemplate the sovereignty of God, that he foreknew us, that he chose us, that he elects us, that he predestines us, that he draws us, that he saves us. But don't ever let that pendulum swing so far that you forget that mankind still has a responsibility. That responsibility is to respond to God's offer of salvation. You have to enter the ark. Boy, there's a message the children of Israel should have listened to. God brings them out of Egypt. I've got a land flowing with milk and honey, a land of rest from your enemies. All you have to do, Israel, I've prepared it. I'm going to provide it. I'm going to get you there. All you have to do is enter the land. Seems simple enough. Till the children of Israel decided that they couldn't enter the land, began to turn around to go back for the pots of meat that they missed from Egypt. And the Bible says that God was angry with that generation, and he loathed them and swore in his wrath, they're not getting into my rest. And you know what happened to the entire generation that would not enter? They died in the wilderness. You know what happened to the entire generation of people that would not enter the ark? They died in the flood. You have to understand here, it's not just God's offer of salvation. You must enter. It says in Hebrews 4:1, therefore let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. How many people were around that ark when Noah was building it? How many people saw the flood waters coming and saw Noah and his family entering the ark? How many people were acquaintances with Noah? How many people had heard the message and still just sat by while Noah and the animals entered the ark? Unbelievable that they would not enter. How many people in Christianity today do the same? They know all about Jesus. They know about the ark. They've heard it over and over again. He is the only way to be saved. He is the only deliverer. They know all about the coming judgment. If you don't, let me assure you, there is a coming judgment. The world will be destroyed by fire. They associate with God's people. They rub elbows with the Noahs of our day, but for whatever reason, they refuse to enter the ark. Noah entered. His family entered. The animals entered. It says in verse 16, those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him. And the Lord closed it behind him. Don't you love that, that God closed the door? God sealed the deal. I love that. God calls us, God draws us, God saves us, and God seals us. You have to understand, friends, by studying the story of Noah, there is a judgment and salvation is available, but if you refuse to enter the ark, you will not participate in it. The same is true today with Jesus Christ. He is there. Salvation is possible. But if you refuse to confess him, if you refuse to follow him, if you refuse to submit your life to him, you won't be saved. I don't care how much you know about him. I don't care if you've rubbed shoulders with people that know him. I don't care if you've hung around the Noahs. If you yourself have never come to Christ, you can't be saved. You have to enter the ark. You do. And this is what we understand here. Comes the dark, dark hour. Number four, the execution. What else could you call it? Verse 17. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished. Birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth and all mankind, of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth. And only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Well, there it came, the water. We saw it back up in verse 11. God knew the specific day in which it came. The water came upon the earth for 40 days, and it increased and lifted up the ark, it says. Then I have to think one of Noah's favorite verses. In verse 18, the water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated. I think that was one of Noah's favorite verses. If I'd been building a boat for 120 years, that'd be my concern. And the ark floated on the surface of the water. The salvation God ordained for Noah was a sure salvation. Do you see that? What God told Noah to do worked. Noah was surviving the judgment. The Bible says, and the water continued to rise so that it covered all the mountains. And then it goes on to say, after it covered the mountains, it prevailed 15 cubits higher. You'll like this. Mount Everest is 29,029 feet. That means the floodwaters went at least 29,050 feet above sea level. Now, Spur, so I found on the internet, which is always true. Elevation, 2,300 feet. Is that right? Anybody know? Charlie says yes, so you know it's right. Again, somebody that's always true. 2,300 feet, the elevation of Spur, which means the place where you are sitting was once 26,750 feet below water. 26,750 feet below water. I'm slightly higher than you because I'm on the stage. You get the understanding here, the idea? This was real. Moses can tell you the day, the 600th year of Noah's life in the second month on the 17th day. He can tell you exactly the day this came, and waters covered this whole thing completely. Verse 21 says, all flesh that moved on the earth perished. Birds, animals, mankind, everything in whose nostrils was the spirit of life died. God blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the land. All humanity died. It's what we call a global judgment. And it is the inevitable end of sinners. And as we learned, and as I titled this sermon, sin don't float. Okay? It doesn't survive. You're going to find out the next judgment doesn't float, but it does burn. You're going to see that next. And here's the coach hard reality. If you neglect salvation, if you neglect the ark, you only have one option, and that's judgment. It says in Hebrews 2:3, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. Notice what he said. Not if we reject so great a salvation, but if we neglect so great a salvation. Just put it off. I'll do it later. Keep neglecting it. How do you plan on escaping when the floods come? Hebrews 4:1, therefore let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Maybe you're not in the ark, even though you think you are. Hebrews 10, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, that means we know better, but we do it anyway because we want to, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The writer of Hebrews had it right. He said, look, there's one way of salvation, that's Christ. If you reject that, how do you plan on being saved? That's like asking somebody in Noah's day, you're not getting on the ark? No. You don't want on the ark? No. Don't you think we ought to get on the ark? No. Do you have a plan? What were you thinking? What was your plan on how we're going to survive the flood if we don't get on the ark? There's nothing. All there is, the Bible says, is a terrifying expectation of judgment. That's all you have to look forward to if you're not going to enter the ark, if you're not going to accept salvation. He even used an Old Testament reference there. He said the law of Moses said that if you commit sin and two witnesses see it, you are to die without mercy. The Bible said to stone you, just for sin in general. How much greater sin do you think a person deserves if they trample underfoot the Son of God, the writer of Hebrews said. In other words, see their ark and say, I don't need it, I don't want it, I won't enter it. How much greater punishment does that person deserve who tramples underfoot the blood of Jesus? Adrian Rogers used to say it this way. When you leave here today, you'll leave one of two ways. Under the blood or on top of it. You either accept his salvation or you reject it. And you insult the Holy Spirit who calls you to him by telling him, no, I won't come. And that's the horrific reality of Noah's day. For 120 years, Noah preached righteousness. For 120 years, God was patiently waiting and pleading with sinners. For 120 years, the Bible says God was striving with sinners. In fact, 1 Peter 3:20 speaks of those who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. For 120 years, God patiently waited. And yet none of those people entered the ark with Noah. They loved their sin. They chose their sin. And even when the floods came and the animals had enough sense to enter the ark, they would rather die in the flood than choose salvation on God's terms. What is salvation on God's terms? 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Can I let you in on a little important truth in regard to the gospel? Why you need Jesus? People today offer you Jesus because he'll make your life better, you know? Just come to Jesus, have life abundant. Come to Jesus, have hope in the midst of despair. Come to Jesus, have help in the midst of your hardships. You know, it's the old snake oil salesman. It wines, it dines, it'll cure athlete's foot, water on the knee. Just come to Jesus and everything will get better. Friend, I don't care if your life never gets better. You know why you need Jesus? Because you need to be forgiven. Forgiveness. You and I have committed a grievous evil against God. It's called sin. And I don't care if it's public or private. I don't care if it's big or little. If you've sinned, you've grieved God. And there is no way around the wrath of God. You might sidestep a few earthly consequences. You might sidestep a few temporal hardships. But if you grieve God, there's only one solution, and that's judgment. You need forgiveness. You need a means through the judgment. That's why you have to repent of your sin and come to Jesus. He's the only one that can forgive you. I don't know if your life will get better or not. Incidentally, it didn't get better for a lot of the apostles. It didn't get better for a lot of the people that followed Christ, if you're looking for better in a worldly sense. Those people were poorer after they followed Christ. They were in more danger after they followed Christ. And most of them were killed for following Christ. I'm not holding out some prosperity hope for you. What I'm saying is, Jesus is the only offer of forgiveness, and that's what you need. The Bible says God's not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God's terms are repentance and faith. And the people of Noah's day chose judgment over repentance. Chose judgment over repentance. People still do it today, and they'll do it in the end. It says in Matthew 24:37, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so will the coming of the Son of Man be." People were preoccupied with what were they going to eat, what were they going to drink, and who were they going to marry. Man, I hope the meal at Dairy Queen is good, right? I hope it's worth it. Because they chose those things over salvation. Friend, this is the gospel according to Moses. You can see him painting it out for you. He is giving you the means of salvation. Sin is terrible. Judgment is inevitable. The only thing that saves man from judgment is righteousness. You must have it. You must be righteous. You must repent and turn to Christ, for only in Christ is that required righteousness available. It says this in Romans 1:16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it," that is the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed." In other words, how to get the righteousness of God is revealed. Well, how do you get it? From what? Faith. To faith. As it is written, "But the righteous man shall live by faith." The righteousness of God is required. The only way to get it is through faith in Jesus Christ. You obtain the righteousness by faith when you trust in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. You believe God about the judgment? You don't have to answer out loud, but do you believe it's real? When he says there's a hell? I liked one of the quotes on there. "Oh, that hell would be so real that we would not rest. That heaven would be so real that we must have men there." Do you really believe hell is real? That God will in fact judge this world? That Christ will return to judge the living and the dead? Do you believe that? Do you believe that God has an ark? That there is a salvation through the midst of it? The only question next is, will you leave your sin and enter that ark? Will you leave your pride? Will you leave your concern about what people think? Whatever it may be that stops you from coming to Christ, will you let it go and enter the ark? "Well, I just don't like to be in a boat with a bunch of smelly animals." Got it? well, what will people think if I go up the steps of that ark? You know, I've spent so much time making fun of Noah. All my friends here, if I go into that ark now, they'll think I shouldn't. Is that really going to keep you off the ark? Well, I'd enter the ark, but there's this old gal over there that I'm supposed to go meet. Really? Enjoy it. You understand what we're saying? If you believe God, then have the same faith that Noah did and enter the ark. When you place your faith in Christ, the Bible says that God will do for you what he did for Noah, and that is grant you righteousness. No, you won't earn it, because you couldn't earn it. But Noah inherited the righteousness that is according to faith, and God does the same for us. But failure to obtain that righteousness means certain judgment. God did it once. God will do it again. Right now, he's patiently waiting, just as he did in the days of Noah. Right now, he's persistently calling, just as he did in the days of Noah. And right now, maybe even for some of you, he is striving with you, just as he did in the days of Noah. When he grabs a hold of your heart and says, listen, you know this is for you. You know I am talking to you. You need to enter the ark. That's what this is for. This morning, I encourage you to respond to him. Repent of your sin. Trust in Christ. Confess him as Lord. Receive his righteousness and be saved from the coming judgment. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you're God, and we praise you and worship you. And Father, at this very sacred moment, we understand your Holy Spirit to be at work. We're thankful for the work your Son already accomplished in being the means of our salvation. And it is our prayer, Lord God, that you would draw men to him. That whatever sin is in the way, that, Lord God, you would grant repentance. That whatever concerns are in the way, that, Lord God, you would grant faith. Whatever fears are in the way, Lord God, that you would grant a willingness to step out and boldly confess your Son. That those who are lost may be saved. That those who are lost may be granted your righteousness, the righteousness that you approve, and may also skip the judgment. Lord God, we understand. Move in our midst. Call, draw. We ask you to do what only you can do, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.